I'm a little woozy. I drove up and then it was anointed here, and Bill sat next to me, got a little bit more woozy. We heard about Bill through Erin Horton. Erin Horton from New York came down, and she was all excited because, "You got to meet a male version of me." I go, Male version. Like, and he's like, he's hopeful, he's prophetic, he's just awesome, and you know. And so we did go see a group of us went to Harrisburg Open Heavens Conference, and Bill did a teaching, and it was just crystal clear. I go, wow, he teaches really well. And so in preparation for the retreat, we were in prayer, and we thought, hey, how about Bill? And so he's from Florida. He lives in a city called Celebration, so that's pretty good. It's close to Orlando, and believe it or not, he's like me. He's a Presbyterian. But charismatic, Holy Spirit, you know. So God is using, you know, people like us to, you know, to do some amazing things. And so amazing teaching. I'm excited. I mean, sometimes when you meet people, you could kind of catch the person's heart and spirit, you know, like 5-10 minutes. Like when I first met Dallas, I go, oh, he's like everyone's friend. He's such a solid guy. And then when I met Bill, like, kind of know him. He's like his father's favorite son. He's young. He's hopeful. He's dynamic. He's fun, you know. And so I just, I liked the moment I met him. And so it's a wonderful, you know, fun and exciting time for us to have Bill here. And so I just want him to come on up, and you could introduce Dallas. Johnny Cash, he's dressed in black, all right.
It's jacket weather. I'm not in Orlando anymore. Wow. This is exciting for me. Got a dear friend of mine, Dallas Eberle, here. He's from Life Center in Harrisburg. If I'm anywhere up in the Northeast, within driving distance, within reason, Dallas will come on over and hang out. And just great partner in ministry. And so we get a chance to hear from Dallas a little later. I didn't tell him that would be the case until just now. So I'd like to spring these things on people. Yes, I am a Presbyterian now. I wasn't always. I sort of fell into it, and God has started moving in our church in Orlando. Celebration Community Presbyterian Church was actually built by the Disney Company. It's the world's only Disney church, and it was built 20 years ago, and it's a large church, and it was traditional until about 2 years ago when we started talking about the Holy Spirit. And when we did, people started getting healed and crazy stuff started happening. And now I had a lady come up to me and say, "Are you trying to make us all Pentecostals?" And I said, "No, I'm trying to make you biblical Presbyterians." She said, "What do you mean by that?" I said, "You know, where we get the word is when Paul said to Timothy, don't neglect the gift that's in you, that was deposited in you through the laying on of hands of the presbytery." So if you're going to be a true Presbyterian, you should be going around laying hands on people, getting them filled with the Holy Spirit. I know, it made me happy. I'd never heard that before. Nobody told me that in college. I made it up on the spot. But then I, you know, decided to do some research and realized, hey, I was right. As we say in Texas, even a blind squirrel can find a nut every now and then. So I'm so excited to be here with you guys tonight. And I'm going to talk a lot tonight because we're going to lay a foundation. How many of you guys have never heard me teach anything before? Wow. Oh, we're going to have fun tonight. I'm going to give you some stuff to talk about this weekend. We're going to lay a foundation that you're going to carry into your small groups tomorrow, and then we're going to do some time of Q&A. Because I promise you, I'm going to give you a ton of questions tonight. I'm not here to answer your questions. I'm here to question your answers. This is the way that God deals with me. When I come to the Lord, When I'm fully aware and surrendered into his presence, I feel like, man, answer all my questions. He's like, okay, I'll answer one, and then I'll give you two more. So I walk away knowing less than I knew when I started. I'm wiser, but I know less. So I wish you would have met me like 10 years ago when I knew way more than I know now. Now I know way less than I used to. I know. It's like we're growing young this way. All right, well, if you got your Bibles, turn your Bibles and your iPads or whatever to Revelation chapter 3. It'll take us a while to get there, but we will get there eventually. The message that has upended my life. I've been pastoring for 25 years, and I feel like everything is new. We're seeing more miracles now than we've ever seen. We're seeing more people come to Christ than we've ever seen. Once you get to Revelation chapter 3, just kind of put a bookmark in there and hang out there for a second, but it's going to take us a while to get there. I'm going to tell you a story here. We're going to go start in Genesis. We'll end up in Revelation. The message that has upended and changed my life is the message that brought me from a perspective of a distance and separation from God to a place of union with Him. Now think about this. Most of the time, as Christians, we hear a message about God, and we can receive a message as if, okay, this is good, this is true, but I'm only going to figure this out when I die. I mean, is this actually true? I can only put weight on it then. Until then, I just have to take it by faith. And it feels, for a lot of us, it feels like a sense of distance and separation from God. Even in those moments of worship where you feel the sense where I'm getting closer and closer and closer, there's something missing if you feel any sense of distance and separation from God. The reality is He's chosen to make His home in you. You are the home that God is actually building to fill with His presence and His glory. Paul said it like this. He says, you guys are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know that. That actually God fully, totally lives, dwells, has chosen to take up residence in you. He is not just a part of Him, not just like a slice of the pie and everybody gets a little bit. Fully and totally, He is in you and you at the same time. And I think for a lot of people, we struggle with this sense of feeling close to God. Most of the reason, I think, is because of the way that we get in this thing in the first place. When you come to Christ, you say, Jesus, come into my heart. And it's like, wow, you feel this cleanness, this purity, this holiness. You feel accepted and you feel loved. And then you sit down in church and you hear sermons over and over again about how to get close to God. And you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought I invited Him in. Maybe what I thought happened didn't actually happen. And so over the course of time, so much discipleship that we get is reinforcing a perspective of distance and separation. 3 steps to get closer to God, 10 steps to get closer to God. And we're thinking, my goodness, I thought he came in. And so when I suddenly started going, wait a minute, there is no distance and separation between me and God. And I had this crazy encounter with the Lord. Happened some years ago. I was pastoring a church in Austin, Texas. It was a church that we had built. It was a building that I had bled in. Man, this church was my home, you know. And spent nights there. I worked on it myself. And my dad would come to visit every now and then. When we got the building built, he was a missionary evangelist. I grew up in a missionary's home, and so we built the church. Dad would come to visit every now and then. He comes to the church, and I said, Dad, what do you think? I mean, the place was packed. People were getting saved every week. They're getting baptized. I felt successful. It was growing. It was awesome. And Dad looks around and goes, Bill, you guys are so excellent. You don't even need the Holy Spirit, and you could still do church. And I thought, what? Like, what? He's right, though. Because we didn't have the power of God. We had a lot of doctrine, but we had no power. A form of godliness, but no power. And so one day I'm standing in the middle of the sanctuary with the staff. I told the staff, let's pray. Saturday afternoon is 1 o'clock. We're going to pray, and just come if you can. And so there's like 9 of us there, my wife and our 2 kids, and 9 of us are standing around. And I'm standing there like this, and I say, God, send the rain of your presence. And I feel a drop of water hit my arm. And I looked down, and I looked up, and my ceiling was wet. It was a spot right over top of us, and it was spreading very fast. Within about a minute, the entire ceiling is soaking wet, and water is falling everywhere. And it's not just a little, a lot. And I sat there thinking to myself, this is bad. I said out loud, this is bad, this is wrong, this is going to ruin everything. I was angry. I thought, what is going on with this stupid building? I didn't even think about what I just asked. And the prayer meeting was done. The staff went and they grabbed plastic and they're trying to cover stuff up, like the soundboard and the instruments. That's how much it was falling everywhere. And I'd left my phone out in the car, and so I stopped out in the parking lot, and my son Britton, who was 10 at the time, comes walking out after me. And he didn't notice, or he noticed what I didn't notice, and that is there was not a cloud in the sky. And he said, Dad, look, it's dry outside, but it's raining in the sanctuary. And just as loud as I'm sitting here talking to you, I felt the Holy Spirit slam into my chest and said, if I pour out on this church what you just asked me for, the same response you just had will be the same response these people have. This is bad, this is wrong, and this will ruin everything. And I thought, what in the world have I done here? And in just a few minutes, our worship pastor came out and said, Bill, you should look at this. And I walked back inside. I was weeping out in the parking lot. And I walked back inside, and it was dry as if it had never happened. And God took us on a journey starting in that moment. It's October of 2005. God took us on a journey in that moment that we've never recovered from yet. And it's a journey of discovering the power of what it means to be united with this amazing God. So I want to take you on a journey tonight. And we're going to start in Genesis. You don't have to turn there. Just follow along with me. The way that God makes us is where we have to begin. He creates first by creating a dead environment. And then he speaks to the substance of the environment that he's just created to produce life from that environment that is meant to live, exist, and thrive in the environment. It sounds complicated, but it's really not. It's like this. When he made fish, he talked to water. He said, let the sea bring forth, and everything that's meant to live and move and have its being in the sea, it comes forth. When he made plants and animals, this was the phrase he used, let the earth bring forth, and everything that's meant to live and exist and move in this environment comes forth. When he makes man, that's the exception to the rule. Something changes here. God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So who is the us? It's not an angel, because you're not made in the image and likeness of the angels. This is God, Father, Spirit, and Son, an other-centered, self-giving relationship of love mirrored within the human family, father, mother, child. This is God having an internal dialogue saying, let us make man in our image. So I want you to think of it like this. When he made fish, he spoke to the environment of the water. When he made plants and animals, he spoke to the environment of the earth. When he made you, when he made man, he spoke to the environment of himself. And what does that tell you about the environment that you and I are actually meant to draw our life from? Paul said it like this to the Romans. He said one of your poets actually got it right, whether they knew what they were saying or not. They got it right when they wrote, in him we live and move and have our being. He is our very life. No distance, no separation. This is the way it works. God reaches down and he grabs the dirt of the earth. And he does something he doesn't do with any other creature. He lifts it and goes like this. And he breathes his spirit, his very breath, the DNA of God, into dirt. And man is formed as a divine convergence zone between heaven and earth. You're not God, and God is not you, but you are made in his image. And you are carrying his spirit, his breath. He didn't do that with any other creature, only man. It's a huge, huge deal. Did you catch the reality that man, you and I, were created in a face-to-face encounter with our Father? Adam and God have this beautiful communion. They walk through the garden in the cool of the day. It's the father-son relationship that Jesus is going to come and restore to us. See, when God shows up, he doesn't show up like a king to a peasant, even though he's king of kings. He doesn't show up as holy and other to dust in the earth, worm-like man, a wretch, even though he's holy. When Jesus and the Father put God on display to us, to show us how to have a relationship with him, it's a father to a son, just like we were created to be. To understand what God is building, he's not building like a congregation. He's not building just a crowd of people. He's building a family. If he was building something other than family, he would never have called himself Father. And so Adam and Eve were formed, and one day, I'm skipping a lot of the story for time here, okay? One day, they have a conversation with a serpent, and the serpent shows up and says, hey, you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you can be like God. It's interesting, because God totally stacked everything in their favor. Tons of trees they can eat from, one they can't, and he told them which one it was. I mean, how good is that? We oftentimes think of like the will of God as being like finding a needle in a haystack. A ton of bad choices and only one perfect choice. That's not the way our Father works. He stacks the odds in your favor. There's actually a lot of choices that you can pick that are totally his will. Shocking, I know. Believe it or not. Just like your kids, you give them multiple choice options and then you delight in watching what they choose. A lot of choices they can choose that would delight your heart. The same is true with you. In the garden, God stacks the odds in man's favor. Tons of trees you can eat from, one you can't, and it's this one right here. And the serpent shows up to Eve and says, hey, see that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If you eat that, you can be like God. Oh, clever. Well, let me ask you a question. Whose image and likeness was she already made in? We can interact. It's cool. I'm not that kind of Presbyterian. I have people like yell all kinds of things at me in the middle of the service because we get visitors from all over the place. You know, they'll holler out, amen. They'll be like, whoa, you know, come on. You're cooking with gas now. I heard that one the other day. I'm like, that's weird. I said something about that the devil is defeated one day, and a guy yells at me, the weirdest amen I've ever heard. Shooting that brush pile again, preacher. I know he's in there because I can hear him growling. Sorry. There's got to be a shorter way to say that. So the servant comes to you and says, eat of this tree, you can be like God. But wait, she was already made in the image and likeness of God. She's already there. We often think, and it's been taught for a long time, that the original sin was that man wanted to be like God. No. Where did we get that idea? The original sin is that we believed the lie that we were not. We believed the lie of the serpent. We forgot who we were. And so the serpent did something very clever. The same thing that he did then is the same thing he does now. That you can obtain through works what you already possess by grace. She was given the image and likeness of God. He was given the image and likeness of God. They didn't have to work for it at all. Because, hey, if you do this, you can get that. Really? Yeah, that's how I get it? I thought I already had that, but apparently I don't. I better do something. The problem is when you try to work for what you already have, you go blind to what you already have, and you never know if you worked enough for it. And many of you get put on a hamster wheel of religious effort where you never know whether you prayed enough, fasted enough, did enough, qualified yourself enough. You've been working for something instead of working from something. So Adam and Eve go blind to who they are. The first thing happens, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It didn't create evil, it just exposed something that they were never supposed to be experts in the first place. We were never supposed to be threatened by darkness, you guys. We're never supposed to be threatened by evil. Darkness can only threaten you when you don't know that you're the light of the world, by the way. Jesus said of himself, I'm the light of the world. Then he looks at you and I and says, you're the light of the world. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Adam and Eve eat of the tree, and they look at each other, and immediately they judge one another. They judge themselves, they judge each other. And judgment brings guilt and shame. Now you have judgment, guilt, and shame, and immediately they start covering themselves. They start hiding. They go into this place of hiding. They sew fig leaves together, and now the fashion industry is born. God shows up, and he goes, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" Which is interesting, because hey, if God can't find you, you know you're lost, right? Adam, where you at? He's not asking this question because he's lacking information here. He's asking this question because Adam has gone blind to who he really is. Which, by the way, the word sin in Hebrew, one of the words for sin is the word chata. I don't speak Hebrew that well, so. Which literally means to lose yourself. In other words, you're acting on a false identity. You don't know who you are anymore, and so you're guessing as to who you are. And because you're guessing as to who you are, if we're just guessing, most of the time we get it wrong. And so we start acting out something that we are not. That's literally sin. It's when you lose your connection with your Father. When you have this sense of distance and separation, that's what sin does. It creates an illusion of distance and separation between us and God. And so that becomes our reality. This is what happens in this moment. Suddenly they have this sense of distance and separation. They're hiding themselves from God. Interesting question. Why did they hide from God? God had never done anything mean before. He'd never spoken a harsh word to them. He'd never killed anything. He'd never punished anybody. And suddenly they do something like this and immediately they hide. And this is the big danger of sin. Sin will blind you to the goodness of God. Actually, sin will warp your perspective of the nature of God, and you will start hiding from a God that actually is trying to love you. Believing that when he shows up, you're going to get what's coming to you because you know what you deserve. And we don't know how good he is. Sin blinds you to how good the Father is. It doesn't change how God feels about you. It changes how you feel about God. It's the danger of sin. He says, "Where are you at?" And then he says this question. He asks this question. God says to Adam and Eve, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, this is never a verse that we ever preach on because it has the word naked in it. And God knows people got enough hang-ups already without being reminded by the Bible, you know. So here we go. "Who told you you were naked?" It's not like God looks at him and goes, "Wow. You clothed yourself. Good job. You figured it out." I mean, it's not it. It's like, wait a minute. What are you guys wearing? There was no guilt and there was no shame. The way I created you was to be unashamed, without any shame at all, totally not threatened by darkness and evil. Who told you? And the word naked is a word that simply means I'm lacking in something. I'm lacking in something that I have responsibility to fill up for myself. I'm looking at anything that I'm missing, and I got to go get it. I got to work for it. I got to go after it. I've got to. That's the word naked. It's like God saying this. Who convinced you or who told you that you were lacking in anything? Somebody lied to you and told you you're lacking in something. Okay, now as Christians, I think for many of us, we have this fear of deception. We're always looking, are we being deceived? So let me give you a real, real simple, easy way to figure out whether you're being deceived or not. All deception is first tied to a perception of lack. All deception is first tied to a perception that I am lacking in something. I'm not complete. I am missing something here. And ultimately, God is El Shaddai. He's the all-sufficient one. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David himself realizes in that place where I'm surrendered to the lordship of the good shepherd, I'm lacking in nothing. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, Paul discovers, I know how to be abased and how to abound. I know how to have a little and how to have a lot. I can do all things through Christ. I'm complete, lacking in nothing. When you come to that place of union with God, you realize I'm not lacking in anything at all. All I have is in him. All I need is in him. And he is all with me. Now, I have been made complete. Adam and Eve go blind to the truth of who they really are. And when this happens, when they go blind, mankind is thrust into a season of basically walking, trudging back into relationship with a father who from generation to generation is proving himself to be better and better and better than the previous generation thought. All the way up until Jesus. When Jesus shows up to put the Father on display, they can't recognize God standing right in front of their face. He's trying to show them what the Father is like, and they don't believe it. They're holding on to the traditions that have been passed down to them for the previous 1,300 years of law. And now Jesus is telling them what the Father is like, and they can't believe it. They cannot believe he's that good. They would rather kill God and hang on to their tradition. It's a crazy thing. People still do it today. They'll kill the truth to hang on to their tradition. And so I want to bring you to the present moment that we're standing in, which is what I call, which is what the Bible calls the new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's a better covenant than the old covenant, that's for sure. It's the new and living way. And the way it happened was actually at the cross. We're going to say that this right there, the cross. The cross is the great hinge point in all of human history. At this moment, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything changed. Everything changed. Prior to that, we'll say this side over here is before the cross. We're going to say this side over here is after the cross. New covenant, way to go. Good job. Old covenant, sorry, somebody had to do it. Sorry, you guys are going to be in the old covenant just for this message, right? Just for the sake of illustration. We're all in the new, okay? But anyway. See how happy you guys are? See? It's the new covenant. See? When you live in the old covenant, not that happy. Right? You're all in the new. It's all good. On this side of the cross, everything is distance and separation from God. The holiness of God is on the other side of the veil. The Holy of Holies. Nobody can go in except for a priest once a year, and he offers blood for the people, and he might die, but he might not. Nobody ever did, but he's scared to death, and then he goes out, and God forgives the sin of everybody for the entire year. It's amazing. It's an amazing system, but they're scared to death of the presence of God. Why? Because all the way back at the mountain, Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, 1,300 years earlier, the people had this run-in with God. He's trying to invite them into a place of union. And they go, yeah, we don't ever want to hear you speak again. They literally say that. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19. Moses, you go talk to God. Come tell us what he says. We don't ever want to hear him again. And God goes silent corporately for 1,300 years. He doesn't say anything again except to specific individual people who seek his face. But he doesn't speak corporately again until Jesus goes into the river of baptism, comes out, and the voice of the Father comes and says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Now the silence is broken. Jesus is changing everything. He's bringing us back into reconciled union with this amazing, extravagant Father. But all the way up until the point of the cross, Jesus is speaking Old Covenant language to an Old Covenant audience and giving Old Covenant interpretations. And so still, what he's doing with his teachings is he's breaking down their dependence upon formula to the point where they can only be dependent upon him and his grace alone. He says crazy things to people, like to the rich young ruler. He looks at him and goes, hey, sell everything you have. You want to follow me? Want to be my disciple? Sell everything you have. Give to the poor, and then you follow me. We look at that and go, that's the way you get in. You get rid of all your stuff. Stop and think about that for a second. He only ever told that to one person. And think about it. If that's the way that you get in, didn't you just disqualify the person you gave all your stuff to? It's like, tough for you. Enjoy the car. I'm going to heaven. It's like, does it make any sense? If anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Stop and think about that for a second. Deny yourself. We got all kinds of Christian metaphors as to what that means. But if we take it as literally as it can be taken, it means to separate yourself from yourself. Separate yourself from yourself, grab a cross, and drag it around. Well, it's a metaphor for a life of servanthood. Really? What if he is serious? Nobody in here is doing that, by the way. I don't see a single cross in here except for the one on this thing right there. So we all fail. We're all out. We're all disqualified. Apparently we all own something. Got stuff. Want to save your life? You got to lose it. You must be born again. All of these things are things that we think we have to accomplish in order to follow him. You understand every single commandment that he ever gave us is impossible until he goes to the cross. And if you look at the cross, you notice that on the cross, Jesus fulfilled every commandment that he gave us. He hung on that cross without a stitch of clothing to his name. He literally got rid of everything. Nothing. We don't have a single artifact or relic that we can point to in any museum for the most famous man in all of human history. Isn't that fascinating? He had nothing left by the time he went to the cross. Sold everything. Separate yourself from yourself. How about the garden? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You talk about internal conflict. He steps into our story, into our most confused state, separating self from self to have a conversation that's almost conflicted to the point of we can't even understand it. He's sweating blood. And in that, he's actually pulling all of our fears into that self that's about to die. He's reversing the garden, by the way. In the garden, man, in a sense, shakes his fist at God and says, "Not thy will, my will be done." And in another garden, Jesus, the last Adam, says to the Father, "As us, on our behalf, not my will, thy will be done." So you were with him in there. That entire process, he brings you and I with him. Galatians 2:20 says, "We were crucified with Christ." You didn't just get in him on the cross. He brought you with him in the entire process. He commands us things we can't get done, and then he fulfills every single one of them on the cross. He loses his life to find it again. He's born again. He takes up his cross. He comes to the end of his life. Every command that Jesus gave a person to get in was fulfilled in him on the cross. And when he went to the cross, the death and burial and resurrection, he didn't just die for you, he died as you. Buried as you. Raised as you. And when he raised, the resurrection, by the way, is the thing that validates your innocence before God. By the way, the death of Christ, while really important, without the resurrection, didn't do anything. I know that sounds scandalous, almost blasphemous, but Paul said it like this, that if Christ isn't raised, you and I are still in our sins. In other words, if Christ just died, if Jesus just died and didn't raise from the dead, well, we have no hope. So the death of Christ isn't what saves you. The death of Christ facilitated the totality of the process, but it's the entire equation that saves you, and it's that resurrection that validates your innocence before God. That's the thing about this resurrection that's such a huge deal. So when we talk about being crucified with Christ, I got to be crucified with Christ. You picture yourself hanging on the cross. That's only part of the equation. That's not going to get you anywhere but depressed. If you meditate on that long enough, how about learning how to live the resurrected life? Stepping out of the grave with him and figuring out what life is like on the new covenant side of the cross. This is where we are. And over there, everything was distance and what? Separation. Distance and what? Distance and? Good. On this side of the cross, it's union. Unbroken, unhindered, united access with Christ. He and you, one. You're one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did that right there. Brought you with him. You have access to this place of union. Now, here's the thing. Let's make this really practical, because right now it's really mystical. So let's make it super practical. On this side of the cross, you get brand new lenses, new covenant lenses. Whew, whoa. Now I see Jesus everywhere. I just look around and I'm like, wow, it's Jesus wearing a Helen costume. That's the way you just love everybody. It's like, if he's in me and he's in you and he's in you, it's like, Jesus, you look awesome in your John Lee costume. That's amazing. Pastor John costume. That's That's not biblical, Bill. Sure it is. Jesus said, you do this to the least of these, you've done it to me. In other words, love another as yourself means that you recognize that the Father's chosen to actually fill the entire the cosmos with his presence and his glory. And now we're restored to that perspective of the garden where there's no need for judgment anymore. You and I can actually live in unbroken communion with God. In the Old Testament, God put man in the middle of a garden. In the New Covenant, he puts the garden in you. In the Old Covenant, out of the middle of the garden, four rivers flowed that watered the entire earth. In the New Covenant, when the Holy Spirit's in you, the Bible says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You actually bring life everywhere you go in the New Covenant. That's the way this thing works. Ooh, yay. Come on. That's awesome. The new covenant is all about union. Everybody say the word union. This word will change your life if you let it. No distance, no separation. That's a nice concept, Bill. I think I'm going to go back here to this side of the cross and do some studying. We leave our New Testament lenses, our New Covenant lenses at the cross, and everything we study over here, we start looking at from an Old Covenant perspective. I've heard this my whole life. All these teachings that Jesus gave over here, which are huge and valid and really, really, really important, but we still have a habit of interpreting them from a position of distance and separation, and we forget what the New Covenant actually did for us. It's like this. Explain, and then I'll do some illustrating here. If you get adopted into a new family, let's say you came out of an abusive neighborhood and an abusive system, and you never could measure up, and suddenly now you're like, oh man, I'm an orphan, and suddenly a family comes in and says, I want to adopt you. A father says, I want you in my home. I'm going to give you my name, and you have my inheritance, and I'm never leaving you, and I'm never forsaking you, and you are part of this family forever. We're not really 100% sure, but eventually over the course of time we realize, wow, this is a done deal. I'm in the family. And then you decide to go and revisit your old neighborhood. When you go and revisit your old neighborhood, you don't leave your family name behind, the current family. This identity now overrides everything back there. And you may remember where you came from, but it's not like you leave your new name and pick up your old name and start acting like you used to back over here. As a matter of fact, the acceptance and the wealth and the power and the glory and the love and everything you have here, you carry back here with you because this is who you are now, right? Same thing here, but we don't do that very well. So let me give you an illustration of how this works. Let's take and revisit the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus are really important stories, and we should still preach about them, even if nobody on that side of the cross ever did in the Bible. Fascinating, but not a single New Testament writer ever revisits a single teaching that Jesus ever gave. It's not that they're not important, but they discovered on that side of the cross, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus was trying to say over here. Let me give you an example. Let's say the parable is a simple one. The parable of the seed and the sower. How many of you are familiar with this parable? Okay? Here's the basic story. Jesus says it like this. A sower goes forth to sow, and he's got a handful of seed, and he's scattering it everywhere like he's got an unlimited supply. And the seed falls on four different kinds of soil. There's hard soil and stony soil and thorny soil, and then there's good soil. And the meaning of the parable is this. You want to be good soil when you receive the seed of the word so that it can take root and bear fruit. Simple story, beautiful application. Except you don't need to be prophetic at all to get that. A child can get that. And here's the way that Jesus teaches. Truth comes in layers. There are some things that are true and other things that are truer. And whenever Jesus gets done with a parable, he'll say this phrase, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a bit of a Hebrew idiom for saying, hey, if you pay really close attention, you can hear what I'm not saying. There's more to the story than meets the eye. Now, how do we see the more to the story? You can't see it if you're looking through an old covenant perspective of distance and separation. Okay, the sower, that'll be Jesus, and the seed is his word, and the soil is me. So which one of the four dirts am I? I want to be good dirt. Okay, was I good enough dirt during this sermon today? I'm not sure. I read my Bible, and I think I like drifted off at some point. I must not be good soil today. You always wonder. It turns into behavior modification. Next thing you know, you're not really sure whether you did good enough or not, because it's all about doing good or not. But let's look at it through New Covenant lenses. Let's just pretend over here, because this is actually the greater reality, that you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Let's just take this new identity and walk back over here to these old covenant stories and see if we don't see a meaning through new eyes if we keep these lenses on. Here's the rule. Go back and find Jesus, and when you find Jesus, you get a revelation of you, because you're made in his image and likeness, and you're united with him. So let's go back to the story now. A sower goes forth to sow. He's casting seed like he's got an unlimited supply. It just sort of flies everywhere. He's not just looking for ripe places. He just throws it like around like he's just, I got an endless amount of this stuff. Where's Jesus in the story? He's the sower. Where are you? You're in Christ. You're not the dirt anymore. You're the sower. See, now, from a new covenant perspective, this old covenant parable takes on a whole new meaning because it gives you a mission and a commission and reveals what you have access to in God. It reveals that you have access to heaven's resources of unlimited supply of life-giving words of spirit and life, and you're the laborer that's now going out into the harvest field that Jesus said was all white. So pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers out into the harvest field. But you don't go alone. You go in him equipped, fully equipped with all of the words you will ever need to release life and spirit into this world. And you look at it from that perspective, and suddenly the story is like, wow, that's kind of happy. It should be. This is the way that Jesus said that we would actually process his words if we saw them correctly. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry and he's looking at these guys and he goes, you guys understand why I'm talking? These things I've spoken unto you. Everything I'm talking about. These things I've spoken unto you so that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. He goes on to say this. He observes the disciples in John 15 and 16, and he says, but as I'm speaking to you, sorrow has entered your heart. Isn't it interesting? Where he says, I'm talking so that you would be infused with heaven's joy. But while I'm talking, you're getting sad. This tells us something really important, and that is this. You and I get to choose how we hear and receive the word of the Lord. God's not going to control your attitude toward his word. You and I get to actually choose how we receive the word of God. And if we have a filter like an old covenant lens of distance and separation, these stories over here will start to give you a ton of anxiety because they give you challenges that you never know whether you can live up to. But if you see them from a new covenant perspective, they make you super happy. And then you begin to realize, wait a minute, I'm getting happy at stuff that used to make me afraid. This is what Jesus said was supposed to happen when he talks. Let me give you another parable. Let's try another one. Here's a harder one. The parable of the 10 virgins, right? If you're not familiar with this parable, it's like this. There's a big wedding coming up, right? And there's these 10 virgins that have been invited to the wedding. 5 of them are wise, and 5 of them are foolish. The 5 wise ones have lamps that are supposed to have oil in them, and they go out really early, and they get a full up of oil, and they're ready to go. They're like accountants and administrators. And then the other virgins are like, they're like artists, and, you know, it's like, yeah, they're like me. They're like, yeah, whatever, you know, yeah, we'll get around to it eventually. We got other things going on, you know? So they never do get their oil. They never get around to getting it. And all of a sudden, the call goes out, and now everybody's invited to the wedding. And here come the wise ones and the foolish ones, and they show up together. And the foolish ones that don't have any oil in their lamps say to the wise ones, hey, can we borrow some oil? And the wise ones go, no, go get your own, which is super Christian, That's like really sacrificial. Like, it's like giving, real giving there. Great people, these are. So, from a distance and separation perspective, base level revelation. You can't borrow your neighbor's transformation. Take responsibility for your own oil. Pursue the presence of God for yourself. Don't just ride on the coattails of somebody else. And always be ready. Don't put it off. That's okay. You don't even need to be a prophet to figure that one out. But honestly, do you want to be either one of the five wise or five foolish virgins? Honestly, they're all kind of horrible people. It's like bad parts in a play. It's like, don't I get a good part? Yes, you do. From a new covenant perspective, here's the rule. Let's find Jesus. Who is he? He's the bridegroom. Who are you? You're the bride of Christ. You're not an invited guest to somebody else's wedding. The wedding is all about you. Come on. I'm telling you. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. All right? Whew. I don't know where that came from. Anyway, this is the deal. Now you realize, wait a minute, he's romancing me. I'm in a covenant-based relationship of intimacy with God. The wedding is all about me. This is this covenant picture, and he's bringing me all the oil I ever need because he's my source and he's my supply. I have nothing apart from him, but I'm not apart from him. I have an endless supply of oil, just like I have an endless supply of the seed of the word of God to scatter. That's awesome. Now the story makes you really happy. As a matter of fact, here's a fun study, really fun study. Go back through all of the parables of Jesus. Find Jesus in the parable, and you will find you. And if you can't find Jesus in the parable, then the parable isn't about you anymore. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Over here, New Covenant lens. I'm going to show you how easy this is and how much this will rock your world, change your life, blow your tires out, and completely upend your relationship with God. This is the big game changer for me. And that is when you realize this New Covenant thing is such a big deal. See, how people interpret these Old Covenant stories tells me whether or not they think the cross had any effect at all. In other words, I want to see whether or not people live their entire life from a perspective of union, including how they see everything. Front side of the cross and the back side of the cross. Can they find the revelation hidden in there? You can't do it if you can't see from a perspective of I'm united within him. This is Paul's overall obsession, by the way. It's the thing that he talks about more than anything. Ephesians, in him we have forgiveness, the redemption of sins. Colossians 2, 9, and 10, in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in a bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Colossians 1, 27 says the mystery of the entire gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is why he doesn't have to go back and revisit the parables again, because he realizes what the parables were trying to reveal to us, and that is, as long as you can keep a distance and separation from God, you will never know whether you worked enough to even be in. But once you realize you're in purely by his grace, all of your working comes from that identity. You're not trying to work for something, you're working from that place. That's the thing. You get more done that way. Now you're not burning out anymore, because you only burn out when you're the fuel. But when you're in him, your life is lived with surrendered obedience to his voice. And from that posture, he gives you all the fuel you will ever need for every task that he gives you to do. On this side of the cross, all the work is your idea, because you're trying to work to impress God, to get closer to a God who's actually made you his home. I have more energy now than I've ever had in my life from a posture of rest. It's like, yay, this is it. This is what we do. I haven't worked in years. It's amazing. Since I realized this, every ounce of effort becomes something where you're just drawing from this unlimited supply of just liquid love fuel of union. It's not something you strive for. It's something you just surrender to rest into. It's delicious goodness. You got to get this. It's excellent. All right. So I'm going to try to see if we can do something that's thoroughly impossible. We're going to give it a shot. Let's see how the New Covenant lens works with the hardest book in the Bible, and that's the book of Revelation. Let's see if we can explain the entire book of Revelation in under 15 minutes. All right? From a New Covenant perspective, the book of Revelation is not hard. The first thing you got to know is that it's not called the Revelation. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a longer title than we've ever really known. Most of your Bibles will actually say, where it says Revelation, it'll say of Jesus Christ. And most of the time we cut the words of Jesus Christ off and we just call it the Revelation, which means we've forgotten what it's a revelation of. So we think it's a revelation of the end times, the last days, the great apostasy, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, this, all that stuff. So listen, I've lived through like 6, 7, 8, 9 ends of the world in my lifetime, all right? I went through 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. I have the book. Very persuasive, even today. The follow-up book, same author, wrote a follow-up book the next year, 89 Reasons Why He's... True story. Didn't sell nearly as many copies of that one. This is the first time, the very first time since I've been alive. For those of you who've been around this thing for a while, you remember Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, 88 Reasons. We went through Y2K, but you got any non-perishable perishables still hanging around your house? Aztec calendar, blood moons, Shemitahs, harbingers, all of it. Went through all of it. Came and went. This is the first time since I've been born that we don't have a end-of-the-world bestseller on the Christian top 10 in bookstores right now. First time. Because we've gotten it wrong so many times, the next generation is calling us on it. We keep doing this over and over again. They ain't going to believe a thing we say. Because we've been obsessed with leaving. In other words, we've confused our destiny and our assignment. We've put that on display to the world. Your destiny is to go to heaven. Your assignment is to bring heaven here. Can I say that again? We have confused our destiny and our assignment. Your assignment and your destiny are two different things. Your destiny is to go to heaven. Your assignment is to bring heaven here. You're not here just to run the clock out. You're not here just to pay bills and die. You're here for a purpose. You're here for a reason. You're here because God's chosen to fill you with His Spirit and make you the mansion that He's chosen to. Listen, I believe in the return of Christ. Absolutely. But can I tell you something I really genuinely believe, and that is He won't return to us before He first returns in us. The Bible says when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. The very first time He shows up again will be in a body, the body of Christ that puts Him on display. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a witness to all nations. The gospel of the kingdom, which means you got to know that the king lives in you to put the kingdom on display. You are actually the kingdom. Revelation 5 is going to tell us this. Okay, so New Covenant lens. Revelation of Jesus Christ. I get on this thing, I talk about this until next Thursday. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. This is where we're going to start. Revelation 3:20. Here's classic scripture your grandmother has on a refrigerator. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anybody hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I will beat you up like the rotten sinner you are. You know you deserve it. You got it coming, so you better open the door and take your punishment like a man. Come on, really? Check this out. I'm standing at your door, the door of your life. And I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I'm not interested in coming in and rearranging the furniture. I'm not going to come in like, first thing is fix everything. That's not the point. I'm stepping into your story, however messy it is. Doesn't matter. I'm stepping in, and we're going to sit down. We're going to break bread together. We're building relationship, because that's the thing I'm interested in most. I'm not here to drag you kicking and screaming out of your house and burning it down and forcing you into a life you don't want. I'm stepping into your story, and you and I are going to get to know one another. We're going to have a relationship. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, I turned and I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven. So you have a tale of two doors here, one on his end and one on ours. Which is the one that's closed? It's not the one on his end. It's the one on ours. See, he has opened the door and invited us to union. If there's any perspective of distance and separation, it's not his fault. It's our perspective. And he's using his voice and he's using action to try to get us to let him step into our story. But the thing is, I think we keep the door closed because we're still not convinced that he's good. In Revelation chapter 4, we won't go through this in detail, but in Revelation chapter 4, there's a lot of pictures of this amazing throne room of God. And it gets to the end, it speaks of God sitting on the throne, this incredible, extravagant one, God who made everything, in whom all things consist, and he holds all things together. And he is sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the elders are around about, they're casting their crowns down, they're doing the whole thing. It's gorgeous, beautiful, beautiful picture, Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 5, it begins with what looks like a play. And when I say play, I mean it like this. You're about to see some things that are going to theologically challenge you. And how many of you know when you do a play, you can take artistic license to tell a story to make a point? And this is exactly what's happening. Revelation chapter 5 starts out with God sitting on the throne, and he's holding a book. It's a book inscribed on both sides with seals, the seven seals, and suddenly in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, says, who's worthy to open a book? An angel with a strong voice comes out and says, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? You got a picture of God himself sitting on the throne. He's holding a book, and an angel comes out and says, hey, who's worthy to open this? And it says, no one in heaven and on earth could be found worthy to open this book. John's response to this picture, this strange thing happening, is John starts weeping. Now, if you've ever read this before and you wonder, why is John weeping? Let me tell you. John has given his life for God. John's a good Jewish guy before Jesus comes along. John's been devoted to the Lord all the way since childhood. I mean, he comes into the place where he receives Jesus, and Jesus receives him or invites him to follow him. And John now is called the disciple that Jesus loved. By the way, he's only ever called the disciple that Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. Very interesting. So John, nobody else ever says that about John, but John. Gotta admire his ambition. So John is fully sold out to God. And yet, when John, being one of the last disciples left alive, everybody else is martyred. And John, finally, he's going to get martyred in Rome, and they're going to put him to death. And they decide to come up with a special execution for John. And historians will say that John was chosen to be boiled in oil. And I don't know if John just had thick skin or what the deal was, but John did not die. He survived the process. And the Romans were a little superstitious about this thing. And so they actually had a law on their books that said you couldn't kill the same person twice. And so they decide to stick him on this rock called Patmos off the coast. And that's where John is going to have this revelation. But you got to understand, John was willing to die for the cause of Christ. He gave his life for this God, this God who is above all. There's none other. Nobody else is worthy. He alone is worthy of all majesty and glory and honor and praise. And John has gone through the process of essentially becoming a human French fry. So John's not looking great, okay? And you got to wonder, it's like, I mean, he's out on this island, he's on this rock, and he's still having church, and he's having these amazing times with the Lord, even though his social life is a little rough. But he's paid a price. He's paid a price. He's willing to lay down everything for God. And now he's standing in the throne room of God, and he's looking at God sitting on the throne, and he sees God himself holding a book that he himself is unworthy to open. You and I would weep too. John's theology is getting completely rocked. You mean you're not as worthy as I thought? Wow. Now there's an elder standing next to John who smacks him and says, knock it off. Stop weeping. That's my paraphrase, but essentially that's what's going on. Turns to him and says, now if you've ever taken somebody to the movies, if you've ever had somebody sitting next to you at the movies, and you've seen the movie already, but they haven't, and if they're a little melodramatic, and they're really like getting into the movie, and you know it ends really, really good, but in the middle of the movie, everything looks like it's going so bad that nobody could ever recover, and the person that you're taking, your date or whatever, they're freaking out on you, and you're getting a little embarrassed by their emotional response to the film, and so you decide to calm them down a little bit, and say, okay, look, it gets better, all right? If you've ever done that, you totally get what's happening right here. John's watching a play. He doesn't like how this plot line is going. Something's gone wrong. And the elder goes, stop, stop, stop. Stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is worthy to open the book. Wait. What? Lion, tribe, Judah, Root of David, Jesus. And he turns and he looks, expecting to see Jesus, who's been called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and what he sees is a lamb. A lamb. Because Jesus Christ is the culmination of the prophecy that the Lion and the Lamb would lay down together. It's all united in him. Now you and I, listen, I want to just say something really quick about the grace of God and the Lion and the Lamb. You and I have him who is the Lion and the Lamb within us. Right? Both the Lion and the Lamb, the strength of the Lion and the gentleness of the Lamb, and wisdom will tell you which one to be at any given time. Grace doesn't mean that you become a doormat. Sometimes you roar like a lion, and sometimes you don't open your mouth like a lamb. But I will say this, in Revelation, Jesus shows up one time as the Lion and 24 times as the Lamb. So you want to walk with the power of the Lion, you first have to embrace the heart of the Lamb. He is the Lion and the Lamb together. That was extra. John sees Jesus, and Jesus is worthy to open the book. Isn't this amazing? Father God sitting on the throne, and he's holding a book that he's unworthy to open. And Jesus shows up. Is God worthy? Sure he is. What's God doing? He's making a point. What's the title of the book? A Revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this moment where God's holding this book that only Jesus can open, this is God saying, I will not be God without my son. I am not God without my son. Now, this is so important right now in this time in history, more than any other time since I've been alive. We have the deity of Christ, the worthiness of Christ, being challenged on a regular basis. I have young people in our church. I'll have a conversation with us. Say, hey, do you know why Jesus is the only way to the Father? And they'll be like, well, I don't think he's the only way. I had this conversation just the other day. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what is going on here? Well, he may be a way, but he's not the way. What? Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When he came and said, I am the way, it wasn't complicating things. He was actually making it easy. Because every other religious system on earth tells you what you have to do to get close to God. Only in Christ do we get a revelation of what God has done to get close to you. Everything talks about the work you have to do to try to be worthy to God. Only in Christ do we get a revelation that God did all the work to make you worthy. Lest you think that Jesus was just a good man, lest you think he was just a prophet or a healer or a good teacher, Understand what Revelation is revealing is that Jesus Christ is God as much as God can be God. That moment in Revelation 5 is Father God saying, I will not be God without my Son. And Jesus on the cross is God saying, I would rather die than live without you. Can I say that again? God holding a book that only Jesus can open is the Father's way of saying, I am not God without my Son. And Jesus on the cross is God's way of saying, I would rather die than live without you. And now, here's where we come to the wildest part of the entire night. And that is, suddenly, there is a worship explosion that happens. And they say, worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain, to receive glory and power, riches, honor, and wisdom. Now, I want you to think about this. It's really easy for us to think that these things are being spoken over Jesus because he's Jesus. But New Covenant Lens says that you are in him. He is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, but Ephesians 1:4 says that you and I were chosen to be in him from the foundation of the world. Galatians 2:20 says you got crucified with him. So when heaven's making declarations over the Lamb who was slain, seated on his throne, they're not just talking about Jesus alone. They're revealing your inheritance in him. Close your eyes with me for just a moment. I want to take you on a journey. I want you to picture, as best as you can, the throne room. The throne room of God. Make it as big and small as you want, it doesn't matter. But I imagine for most of you it's probably huge, like the biggest room you've ever been in, like a stadium. I want you to see the throne. See how big it is. Maybe for some of you it's white, maybe it's gold. Maybe it's multicolored. See God sitting on the throne. Does he have features? Is he wearing a robe? Can you even see it? Or do you just picture light? Can you see his face? And what's his face look like? Is he smiling at you? Is he old? Is he younger? Is he the classic pictures that you've seen of Jesus? Is he frowning? And here's the question I want you to answer, just in your own heart and your own mind. If you could picture the throne room of God, where are you? Maybe you're up in the front, like those people that get as close to the stage as they can at a concert. Maybe your posture is on your knees, or maybe standing with your hands raised in worship. Maybe you're on your face. Maybe you decided to find somebody in the room that's holier than you, like Billy Graham, and hide behind them. I heard somebody say one time, I'm not in the room, I can't even be. I'm outside, I'm terrified to go in. But how many of you are picturing yourself on the throne? Sounds weird, doesn't it? It doesn't sound right. Like, wait, Bill, that's not legal. I can't even do that. That's like that. Open your eyes for a second. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 contains what I think is probably the second most mind-melting verse in the whole Bible. And it goes like this. This is Jesus speaking. To him who overcomes, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. We have a hard enough time picturing ourselves in the throne room. Can I tell you where biblically your posture is? According to Jesus, it's actually on the throne. That's how in him you are. It's not even distance and separation when you get to the throne room. It's not like you're in him and then you get to the throne room and he goes, you know, I have a private seat, and you just find a place in the audience. No. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provided you a backstage pass to the throne room where you are seated within him on the throne. That's where you are. Let that sink in for just a minute. Whenever I mention that about sitting on the throne, I realize it's uncomfortable because we have so had distance and separation ingrained into us that our unrighteousness and our sins are so apart, entwined into our identity that we can't even for a moment begin to believe that his righteousness is stronger than that. But when he came to take up residence in you and he brought his righteousness into you, he brought his glory and he displaced all darkness. Why? Because in him there's no darkness at all. He said, Bill, you don't. Maybe that's true for you. Oh, my goodness. Come on. Hang on for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it like this. God was, right here on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is the way he did it. He says, by not counting their trespasses or their sins against them. It's not like he looked around and said, let me find some people that aren't sinning and I'll reconcile them. No, he looked at all of us who were sinning and said, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to allow their sins to be put in their account. That means you have no sin in your account. If you have no sin, what are you? Holy, righteous, pure, clean. And you're like, wait, Bill, but if I believe that, wouldn't I be proud? No, because you can't be proud of something you didn't do. You can't take credit for something you didn't do. When you realize it was done for you, it produces in you something called gratitude. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. You want to be in the will of God? Give thanks. How do you give thanks? When you realize that you've received the grace that you didn't earn or deserve, it produces an automatic supernatural gratitude in your heart, and then you begin to live from that place of gratitude. Now you're always walking in the obedience to the will of God. Why? Because you realize, I have no sin in my account. What if I'm sinning? His grace is bigger, stronger, faster, more powerful than your sin. And he can clean you up faster than you can mess yourself up. And I don't have time to go into all that, but believe that this is true, and you'll start watching sin issues that you've dealt with your whole life fall away like they're nothing. Why? Because when you realize how powerful his grace is, overpowering your sin identities, then your sin becomes like a paper chain. And when something loses its authority in your life, it also loses its attraction, because we're not attracted to weak things. And the only reason we hold on to sin is because we think it has strength. Anything that has strength must have some sort of value, and this must be who I am. But sin is like a chain you're hanging on to. It's not chained around you. You're holding on to it because you think and the grace of God is prying your fingers off this chain so you can let it go. Oh, that's how I get rid of that? Wow. Thanks. That was easier than I thought. I thought I was supposed to discipline myself out of that. Well, then you could take credit for it. God's not about to let you take credit for his grace. He will actually let you wallow in the pig pen of your sin until you come to the end of yourself. He has no problem letting you take your journey without condemnation. I just want to really quick read you the inheritance that you have in Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, I want you to see what heaven and earth declares over you. And then we'll close this up tonight. Revelation chapter 5. Oh, I brought my new preaching Bible, and it's got such small print. I need new glasses. All right. Worthy of you, worthy are you. This is verse 9. It says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them, this is you, to be a kingdom. Did you understand what he just said here? He just said, you're the kingdom. You are the kingdom. You remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. When we pray, God, let your kingdom come, what exactly are we expecting to happen? Like this fog just sort of like cover the earth, and you know, like Hillsong or Jesus Culture music is just playing in the air, and you know, Pastor John's sermons are just playing, and everybody, like, you know, scripture is just like hovering around, and the kingdom is finally here. When we ask Jesus for a prayer, which we asked him for, by the way, when we asked him for a prayer and he gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer, he did something very clever. He got us to pray, let your kingdom come. And Revelation 5 reveals the kingdom is you. Do you understand what you pray when you're praying the Lord's Prayer? Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for yourself. You're praying for your authentic identity to be manifest and come forth. Who you really are, to show up and show out on behalf of the kingdom of God. You're praying for you. Very smart, this Jesus. Ah, I love that. Remember I said about the parables, that everything over here in the parable, find him, you find you? Matthew 13, over and over again, he says, the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom is, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about you. He's revealing who you are. Every time he says, the kingdom is like, he's speaking of your identity. Go back and read it again with New Covenant lenses. It'll freak you out. It'll blow you out. You'd be thinking, man, I thought this was something like way off in the future. No, you begin to see, that's you. It's so awesome. Then I beheld, we're in verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Now this is heaven declaring this. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is you too. You're in him, slain, crucified with him, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but every single one of these is something that Jesus declared and gave to people in his three-year ministry, the disciples that he was with. John 17, he says, Father, the glory that you've given me, I give to them that they may be one, just like we are one. I in you, you in me, and I in them, perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them just like you love me. Do you understand that the Father loves you just as much as he loves Jesus? Uh-huh. I wish you guys could see the looks on your faces. It's so much fun. Wow. It's good. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them, I heard saying. Now watch this. This is every created thing is now giving voice and declaring to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Who is that? Jesus. It's the Father. And you. Don't forget Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I'll grant you to what? Sit with me on my throne. Now, you say, but Bill, that's to him who overcomes. That's to the people who get it all right. When Revelation goes on to tell us how we overcome, it says, they overcame by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb is what Jesus did. The word of our testimony is you talking about what he did. How did you overcome? Because he overcame. He did it. Saved you single-handedly. He overcame, and you're in him. I know, it sounds so good. You're like, oh my goodness, Bill, this sounds too good to be true. I don't even know what to do with this. So I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to declare your identity, and then I'm going to tell you what you do with this. To him who sits on the throne unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever. This is your inheritance in God. This is what we're awakening to. I want to take you back to one more parable, and I want to show you what you do with this. It's the parable of the prodigal son. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but that's the name we gave it. It's the parable of the heart of the father. And in the parable, a son comes to his father. There's two sons, one who does it all right, and then one who has a rebellious heart. And he comes to his father, and he says to his father, give me my inheritance now. And when do you get an inheritance? While a guy's alive? No. After they die. So this is a young man coming to his father and saying, I wish you were dead. And the father doesn't try to talk the son out of it. He knows that there's something this son is about to undergo of a journey. And he's willing to let this son take his journey without condemnation. He gives him the inheritance. And the son goes out and wastes it in the worst way possible. Pick the worst sins you can think of, and Jesus lines them up and knocks them all down. This is pretty well went through all of them. He finally comes to the end of himself, and he decides, I'm going home. But I'll go home, and the best I can hope to be is a servant. He can't think of himself as a son anymore because he's tried to let go of the identity of being a son, being a child of a good father. But he knows there's no way I'm going to survive anymore outside of the Father's house. I'm coming home. And he's practicing his repentance speech in his mind. One of the coolest lines in the story, as Jesus tells it, is when the Father looks at the horizon, he says, while he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him coming. The Father was always watching, because even though the Son tried to not be a son, the Father never stopped being a father. And he runs toward the Son, and he tackles him, he kisses him, he has the robe and the ring ready. He doesn't have to look for it because in the Father's mind, he's never lost his identity. He never stopped being a son. And immediately, he takes him back and he says, let there be music and let there be dancing. Crank up the barbecue. We're having a party. Because the Father has always wanted just one thing, and that's to dance with his son. See, while the son was living in the house, he had no interest in dancing with the father. And maybe the journey to the dance takes you through a hog pen. Maybe the journey to the dance takes you through religion. Maybe the journey to the dance takes you through rebellion. Maybe the journey to the dance takes you through what looks like so much sin that you can never recover. But even though you tried to not be a son or be a daughter, the father never stops being a father. And he's watching because he knows the journey will lead you home. Oddly enough, the tragedy of the story is the son that did it all right in his own eyes. And he says to the father, you know, all these years I've slaved for you, you never did any of this for me. And the tragic moment of the story is when the father looks at the older son and says, you mean you've been working essentially all these years for this? Everything I have is yours. In other words, we could have been dancing all along. And all you've been concerned about is impressing me with your work. The party's always been available. And at the end of the story, the only guy who's not dancing with Dad is the guy who did it all right in his own mind. See, I don't think God's offended by your journey. As long as it leads you to the dance. However you have to get back to that place of union, however you have to make the circle, you make it. But let's look at the story through a new covenant lens. We ask ourselves the question, which one of the sons am I? Neither. You're in the Father, and the Father is in you. See, you and I have been given a mandate to look at the world through the eyes of the Father, who though sons and daughters try to stop being sons and daughters, the Father never turns his love off and never stops being a father. He has the robe and he has the ring ready to go. Doesn't need to hear a repentance speech. He's already given grace and forgiven before they can even get it out of their mouth. This is the kind of God who, on the cross, says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Not forgive them because they're sorry. Not forgive them because they're even repenting. Forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. You say, well, that was Jesus appealing to the Father. Really? That was a son appealing to a reluctant father to do something he didn't want to do? No. Jesus says, I don't do anything but what I see the Father do, and I don't say anything but what I hear the Father say. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world. That was God in Christ hanging there, putting God's heart on display. Forgive them. They don't even know what they do. This is the posture you and I are supposed to take to this world. This is how he shows up in us so that he can show up through us to a world who 2,000 years after the cross is still very confused about its Father, still very confused about who God is. And maybe you have, even as a Christian, spent the majority of your life with a perspective of distance and separation from God. You feel close to God when you come to church or when you come to retreats like this. But the rest of the time, it's distance and separation. And if you don't hear anything I say this entire weekend, hear this. There is no distance and separation between you and God right now. Right now. And tonight, I believe God wants to reveal his union with you. In Acts chapter 2, we have the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon the church. In John chapter 20, Jesus does something he does all the way back in the garden. He breathes on man. John chapter 20, verse 22, breathes on man and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now we have access to the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the power of the Holy Spirit goes after those who pursue it. And this is where pursuing God comes into play. We'll talk about this tomorrow. But I just want to tell you, this is such a huge thing. If this weekend you leave this camp with the sense that, wait a minute, there is no distance of separation between me and God right now and forevermore, then I feel like you came here and got something that will change your life like it's changed mine. Stand with me. Wow. Put your hands over your heart. Jesus. Just put your hand over your heart and just close your eyes for just a moment. Father, right now I pray that you would do a quick work in this room and break off every lie of distance and separation between us and you. Yeah. Would you say this? Holy Spirit, fill all of me with all of you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. God, I pray that right now you begin to do just a surgical operation in every heart in this room. Wherever we have seen distance and separation, may you replace it with a revelation that you filled us with your glory, that you filled us with your presence. All of us, and all of you, forever united in this great dance. Thank you for making us one family. So we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven,